There are many messianic passages in the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms and the prophets, and sometimes an entire psalm, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, are speaking of the coming Messiah, and sometimes entire chapters in the prophets are dedicated to the subject of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the coming King. There are four servant songs in Isaiah, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, and then Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, 12. If you'd please turn your Bibles to Isaiah 52, and we will consider the fourth servant song today. It is the longest of the servant songs, consisting of five sections of three verses each. And this fourth servant song is the one that is quoted most in the New Testament. And there are three messages we must receive and repeat concerning my servant. And my servant, again, is another term that is used, particularly in Isaiah, in reference to the Messiah. And there are three messages we must receive and repeat concerning my servant. I will give you a heads up that we will spend more time on the front page than the back page. So if you start looking at the clock and wondering if I'm ever going to finish, yeah, it'll go quicker on the second page than the first. The passage begins and ends with a message from God. The middle section is a human message, a testimony, and we'll consider all three of these today. First of all, we need to consider the first message. We must receive and repeat the pronouncement of the sovereign. And this is given in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. And rather than reading the entire passage, we'll read sections as we go through. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. And we'll see that this passage begins with three words. Behold my servant. So behold is a word that's used to try to get your attention, to look, and pay attention to what's going to be said. In our vernacular, it would be listen up. Give attention to what I'm going to say. So it begins with a word that calls us to focus now on what the message will be that he is going to give. Then it says my. Well, who is the my here? Well, if we go up to verses 4 through 6 in the previous context here, we will see who the my is. In verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first to Egypt to reside there, then the Assyrian oppression with them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all the day long. Therefore, my people will know that my name, therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here am I. So the my here is the Lord God, Yahweh or Jehovah. Is the my, and he's talking about a servant. Now, literally, the word servant is servant or slave, and it was used at that time as a royal terminology in the Middle East for a trusted envoy or a confidential representative. So it could be used of someone that wasn't necessarily a slave, but someone that was part of a king's representative and sent before him. So God wants us to listen up concerning his servant, his trusted envoy, his confidential representative. And he gives four truths in his pronouncement concerning his servant. Now, in Hebrew poetry, they often use parallels, parallel statements, parallelism. And sometimes they do the parallels back-to-back. So it's the same meaning, two different statements with different words expressing the same thought. As we see in verse 14, it says, "So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Other times they use a little bit different parallelism, where they have two different thoughts, thought A and thought B, and they sandwich two statements of the thought B in the middle of the thought A. So it'll be thought A, thought B, thought B, thought A. And this is what we have in these three verses here. He will speak about the servant's exaltation, then his humiliation, and again about his humiliation, and then finish with his exaltation. So the first truth of the four truths given is that this is concerning the servant's projected position. It says in verse 13, and this is pointing to his exaltation, that he will prosper or act wisely. It is a mark of blessing. It's used in Joshua 1, 7 and 9, that if Joshua would follow the commands given to him in the law of Moses, that he would be successful in his ministry to the nation of Israel. And to be successful is to discern, perform God's will, and achieve God's purpose in his life. So this servant will prosper. He will act wisely. He will also be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. The idea of high is to be exalted. It can be used literally of a tree. That tree is high, or the heavens are high, or people may be elevated in a position on the top of a hill. They are high. It can also be used more in a figurative meaning that they have great dignity and a place of honor. So the servant will be have a place of honor. He will also be lifted up. The literal meaning is to lift, carry, or take away, and figuratively of being lifted up to a place of position of honor. And then greatly exalted, the idea of greatly is to be very or abundantly exalted. So he is raised up to an exalted position. These are three synonyms, basically again saying the same, having the same meaning. Some have said that they think that this depicts three events in the Messiah's life and Jesus' life of resurrection, ascension, and glorification. Although I think it may be a little hard-pressed here, I think more that it's three synonyms that stresses the greatness of his exaltation. And the Hebrews didn't have forms like we do to distinguish something more like great, greater, greatest. So rather than having a form that says it's greater or greatest, they would repeat. So if something was really important, they would say it twice. If it was very, very important, they would say it three times. And we see that earlier in Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the vision and he saw the cherubim speaking, "Holy, holy, holy." That means that, God is very holy, extremely holy. He didn't just say holy or holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. So the sovereign is saying that his servant will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. So he has a great high position. The second truth that the sovereign pronounces speaks of his humiliation, and that is the servant's physical appearance, which is given in verse 14, which says, just as many were astonished at you, and in some of your versions it'll have my people in italics, which means it wasn't part of the original text, but the translators attempt to try to give you an idea who they think the you is. And his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So some view this as those that would be astonished. The idea of astonished is to be appalled. It's a people's reaction to devastation or destruction, and is used in Ezekiel concerning how people will view the destruction of Tyre. When it is destroyed, they will be appalled at how devastating and totally destroyed the city will be. And some believe that the you here is talking about the nation Israel, as had been spoken of in verses 7 through 12, that in comparison, just as the nations were appalled at or astonished at you, they will be astonished at my servant. Others believe that the you here is just speaking of my servant. You will be astonished at my servant, and gives the reason why. So his appearance is marred more than any man. The idea of marred is to be disfigured, distorted, no longer even looks human. And he, again, the parallelism, he repeats the same thought in a little bit different words. And his form was marred more than the sons of men. So the appearance has the more of the detailed appearance when you look upon something. And the form is more of the outward form, the contours. So that if you look at trees from a distance, you might be able to tell the difference between evergreens and an oak tree just by the general form, and don't have to get up close to see its leaves and bark and etc. Or it could be plants. You could distinguish a chili plant from a corn stalk just by the general appearance, and not have to get up close to see it in detail. So both in his appearance, specific detail of his body, and in his general form, he was marred more than any man. Now, over the years, I've seen many pictures of art and movies that try to depict what Christ might have looked like after he had been scourged. And you see a few red marks across his chest, and maybe a couple drops of blood flowing down. They do not portray what Jesus looked like at that time. I think the one movie that I saw that might have a closer picture of what it might have been like to see Jesus after he had been scourged was that of the Passion of the Christ. And even that, I don't think rightly pictures how devastating his body looked after he was scourged. Then the third truth that the sovereign pronounces in regard to his servant, it again speaks of his humiliation, and that is the servant's purpose. See on your outline here, if you're following along. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. The idea of sprinkle is just sprinkle or splatter. It was used of the priests when they offered up sacrifices and would sprinkle the altar. It was used by Moses when he initiated the Mosaic Covenant, where he sprinkled the people and the book and the tabernacle and its vessels. And he would sprinkle the nations. And as Revelation 5:9 says, that out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation, there will become those who believe and receive eternal life. So that was his purpose that the servant would fulfill. Then it comes back again to his exaltation, the fourth truth that the sovereign pronounces concerning my servant, is that the servant's preeminence. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And we can see that in Psalm 2, if you would turn to Psalm 2. We have the beginning of the psalm, speaking of the rebellion of the peoples. And then we come to verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. For these people had revolted against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, verse 2. And then the Messiah speaks in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, and he will, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this will be taking place in the millennial kingdom. And at that point, the kings will shut their mouths and submit or face severe consequences. And they will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And what they had not been told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Paul quotes this in Romans 21 when he says he expresses his desire to go to places where the gospel had not been heard so that they might hear the good news of the gospel. Also, we see in Philippians chapter 2 the fact that those that all will bow down and before the Lord and recognize that who Jesus is. And we will see that in verses, we'll begin in verse 5 to get the context. I have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, and taking the form of the bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, he was found as in the appearance of as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in the future, Jesus will be recognized as who he is, the Messiah, the Lord, their Lord. Also, in regard to his exalted position and the fact that he will be recognized, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, again, to get the context, we'll begin in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength and his might, which he brought about in Christ, in which he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He will put all things in subjection under his feet and give him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that we see that Jesus' position as the servant, as the Messiah, that he will be greatly exalted, and that kings and others will shut their mouths on account of him and recognize who he is. Not only do we must we receive and repeat the pronouncement of the sovereign, we also must receive and repeat the proclamation of the saints. And I put in there, in the parentheses, apostles, but it actually begins with Jesus. And that proclamation is concerning who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Verse 1 of chapter 12. The message is concerning Jesus as the Messiah, his person and work. And first of all, Jesus spoke of when he was on earth, of who he was, that he was God's son, God was his father, and that he was the son of man. And even though, according to John 12:35, he performed many miracles, the people did not believe who he was. And then from the day of Pentecost, the apostles began to proclaim this message. And from there on out, they continued to proclaim it. And then those who believed their message, Peter's message, two messages in which 3,000 the first time and 8,000 the second time believed. And then after that, day by day, as the Lord was pleased to bring into the church, others believed. And they would also share the message. It wasn't always received, it wasn't always believed, but they proclaimed it. And then saints from that generation on to the present are proclaiming this message, that to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The power, the symbol of God's power is his arm. And it was demonstrated in Christ's life through his miracles that he performed in healing and casting out demons and raising people from the dead. So let's read verses 1 through 9 in Isaiah 12. And we will see that there are two themes in this section, that of the servant's part, verses 1 through 9, and then also the sovereign's participation in verses 10 and 11. We'll read verses 1 and 9 and consider the servant's part in regard to the message that is given about him. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now in regard to the servant's part, there are three aspects. First, the servant's situation, his humble background. The second, the servant's shunning, he was rejected by men. And the third, the servant's substitution. Beginning in verse 2, the servant's situation was of his humble background. He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Speaking of a stem from a tree, and often if we have a tree or a tree stump, we see shoots coming up around it. And usually they're a nuisance, and we try to remove those and keep them from growing. Well, this is how the Jewish people viewed Jesus at that point. And also in Isaiah, the servant, the Messiah, is referred to as the stem of Jesse. in Isaiah 4:2, and the branch of the Lord, Isaiah 11:1. Then also, he has no form or majesty or appearance to attract attention. He didn't have visible signs that would say, yes, this has to be the Messiah just by the way he looks. Despite what the Reformation paintings portray, that he had a halo and that his face glowed, that was not true. If you were to look upon him during his life on the ministry, he would be an ordinary Jewish man who lived in Nazareth. And then the servant shunning, he was rejected by men in verse 3 and the latter part of verse 4. He was despised and forsaken of men. Despised had the idea of holding into contempt, disdain, disrespectful. It was used in regard to Isaiah's view of his birthright when he sold it to his brother for a pot of stew. It was not esteemed very highly. And that he was forsaken to not respond positively or to abandon. And we see during Jesus' ministry, although all the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, despised Jesus for who he is and what he was teaching. And the night of the betrayal, the disciples forsook him and ran away. And the people of Israel, a few days earlier, had said, Hosanna in the highest. And then a few days after that, cried out, crucify him. And Pilate, though he knew he was innocent, did not release him, but gave him over to be crucified. So he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. During his ministry, he faced those who had illnesses, demon possession, death, people of Nazareth trying to shove him over the cliff. And he wept over Jerusalem because of their hardness and would not come to him. So the servant was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows. He again restated he was despised. He was not esteemed or regarded or reckoned with honor or respect, but rather he was esteemed or regarded or considered to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Again, three synonyms speaking of the fact that they did not regard Jesus, the Messiah, God's servant, very highly. That he was stricken or struck with physical contact, in which he was during his trials, being beaten in the face and then later whipped. That he was smitten of God, the idea of being beaten or struck or wounded. And it says in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21 that cursed is he who is hung on a tree. And Paul repeats that verse also in Galatians 3:13. They viewed that he got what he deserved, that he deserved to be crucified. He blasphemed against God, and therefore God rejected him. And that he was afflicted or oppressed by affliction. It was spoken of the slavery of Israel while they were in Egypt. Then the third aspect of the servant's part is the servant's substitution. A parallel passage we might consider is Psalm 22, 1 through 18. We won't read the entire thing, but we will read a few verses from that. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then we'll pick it up in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip and they wag their heads saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. That you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you laid me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments, and among them for my clothing they cast lots. And if you recognize that many of these things were recorded in the New Testament, being fulfilled at the time of Christ's trials and crucifixion. So then, in regard to the servant's substitution, his replacement for our griefs and sorrows, he carried and bore those. And those he did in his earthly ministry while healing the sick and casting out demons and raising the dead. And he also is present in our lives and will help and enable us to carry on despite any circumstance that we face. Then we see his retribution for our sins. He was pierced through for our transgressions, for our rebellion against God. And we see that it was foretold in Psalm 22:16 that they would pierce my hands and my feet. We see that fulfilled in John 19:34, where they did do that, and also the Roman soldier thrust a spear through Jesus' side. So he was pierced through for our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was beat down, bruised, and oppressed. We see that in his experience at Gethsemane and then on the cross. And throughout the trials of being slapped and the crown of thorns being placed on his head. And he was chastened for our well-being. Chastening has the idea of either verbal or physical discipline by rod, used in Proverbs many times for parents disciplining their children or God disciplining mankind. And the well-being there is the Hebrew word shalom or peace. So he suffered these things for our peace, that we would not be enemies of God anymore, that we would be reconciled to him. And he was scourged for our healing, bruised or wounded, so that we might be restored to health. Unfortunately, many of the prosperity movement take this out of context and say that this is for our physical healing, that God doesn't want us to be sick, and that if we're sick, we're not trusting him, or we lack faith, or that we're in sin. But the context here is not physical healing that he's speaking about, but that of our sin problem. And then the reasons for his substitution is given in the first part of verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We err, we wander, and all of us have turned to his own way, turned away from the proper path and gone to the pattern that we want. As it says in 1 Peter 2:25, for you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So that is the reason why the servant had to suffer. And then the redirection of his substitution. But the Lord causes the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. The Lord caused or laid the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The idea there is also used in Leviticus 16:21 of the scapegoat, where the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat and enumerate all the sins of the people, and the scapegoat would be taken away in the wilderness, taking away the sin of the people. So Jesus became our scapegoat. Then in verse 7, we see the repression in his substitution, that he was oppressed and afflicted. We've seen again that that's through the trials that he faced, received ill treatment, and he was oppressed and humbled and humiliated, as Israel was in their oppression in Egypt. Then the response in his substitution, in the latter part of verse 7, he did not open his mouth. He remained in silent submission before Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. And he was silent like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and the sheep silent before his shears. It also says in 1 Peter 21 through 23, "For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly." So if we are to be like Christ, when we suffer persecution, we are to suffer in silence and not utter threats and speak of condemnation and they're deserving of judgment, but we are to undergo that in silent submission. Then the results in his substitution in verse 8 and 9, he was taken away by oppression and judgment, and his generation considered that he was cut off of the land of the living. So he received mistreatment, and he was brought before courts and found guilty by legal decision that he deserved to die. And then his generation considered that he was going to die and be cut off from the land of the living. And in the Hebrew culture at that time, death without descendants was shameful in the Jewish culture. And then it's given an explanation why he was cut off. It was for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He did nothing worthy of the judgment, the crucifixion that he endured. But it was for the people that he had died. Then his grave was assigned with wicked men, the first part of verse 9. It's an antonym of the righteous men. And normally wicked men, being punished, crucified, were usually just thrown in the dump. They were not given a proper burial. But he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body and put it in his own tomb. And the reason is because he had done no violence, which implies actions. He did not commit any sinful actions, nor was there any deceit, that is, fraud, intentional misleading in his mouth. So he didn't sin in either actions or speech. And he challenged the people, Jesus challenged the people of his day, "Who can fix me of any sin?" And then Hebrews 4:15 states that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And the second theme of the saints' proclamation is that of the sovereign's participation in the servant's suffering. And that's found in verses 10 and 11. So if we'll read verses 10 and 11. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." And we see two truths here concerning the sovereign's participation. First of all, in regard to the punishment, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The idea of pleased is to delight in, literally inclined towards something. So the Lord was pleased to crush him and putting him to grief or great pain. The reason is that he would render himself as a guilt offering. John the Baptist or baptizer announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Paul refers to Jesus as the Passover Lamb, in whom, if we apply the blood of his sacrifice to the doorposts of our hearts, we will be passed over in judgment. So he voluntarily, willingly became the offering. Not only was he the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he offered himself up as the sacrifice that would pay for the penalty of the sins of those who would believe in him. The results then, he will see his offspring, literally seed or descendants or posterity. And these are found in the church and the Old Testament saints, those who would believe in him. He will have with him and enjoy eternity with them. He will prolong his days. He did not remain dead, but was risen, raised from the dead, and has a glorified body and will live for eternity. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the high priest interceding on us continually. He is the king, the Messiah, sitting at the right hand of the throne, waiting for his return to establish his kingdom on earth. That he will rule for 1,000 years, and his kingdom would be manifest on earth. And then also in regard to the sovereign's participation is the propitiation. He, God the Father, will see and be satisfied. The wrath against sin will be satisfied by the offering that his servant, his son, Jesus Christ, offered. And because he will see the anguish of his soul, the trouble that he has gone through, the turmoil in Gethsemane in anticipation for the cross, and then also the crucifixion itself. Then the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. By his blood, according to Romans 5:9, we will be saved from the wrath of God. It's by his knowledge, the knowledge of God's decree, the new covenant in which he initiated at the Last Supper, in which we celebrate communion, that his blood established that covenant. And he also bore our iniquities. The third message in which we should receive and repeat is that of the promise of the sovereign given in verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So we see the reward that is given by the sovereign. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And we've seen that as we had read Psalm 2, that he will be given the entire world as his possession, the nations, and he will rule over them. And then the reason given by the sovereign for this reward is that because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, he was willing to die and pay the penalty. He, according to Philippians 2, was willing to humble himself, take on humanity, be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and God will exalt him at the proper time. And he took on the sins that were not his, but died for them. Yet he himself bore the sins of many, and he himself interceded for the transgressions. He is called our advocate in 1 John 2, and as our high priest in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he intercedes for us continually. Now today, I think most of you probably have received this message. We need to continue to remember that, to remind ourselves of it, and then we need to repeat that, to share it with those that we encounter who do not know Christ as Savior, have not trusted him. And if there may be any here that have not received this message, it is time that you, today is the day that you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then once you have believed and received and believed, then you need to repeat that message to those that you know that do not know God is, or Jesus is your Savior and Lord of your life. We've seen today that we are to behold Yahweh's servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and we need to receive and repeat the pronouncement of the sovereign and the proclamation of the saints and the promise of the sovereign as we go forth from today forward. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to consider your word, and that we would take heed and put it to practice in our life, that we would bring you honor and glory and please you in our thoughts and words and deeds and our attitudes and motives of our life. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.